Didn't really expect there to be a flower plant on the bottom. That's kind of cool. My goal now is not to knock it off. If you've taken the membership class here at Cornerstone, you've taken it from me, first off, I'm sorry. But secondly, one of the things you might remember is when we get to the section on dealing with Christ coming, dealing with the incarnation, I usually get a whiteboard out, and I ask you to describe what's the difference between God and man. You know, so what are the characteristics of man? What are the characteristics of God? That's one of the first things I do that day, because I'm trying to show you different aspects of what it means to be God versus what it means to be man. So I want you all to put on your thinking caps. With that dichotomy in mind, with that split in mind, God versus man, pick one word to sum up humanity and just start throwing them out. What is man compared to God? Depraved. Weak. Mortal. Come on, keep coming. Created. Lost. Needy. Sinful. Selfish. I tend to think of also limited. You know, God is the omni. Man is the without the omni. You know, God is all-knowing. Man is knowing. So that's one of the ones that usually comes to my mind. All right, pick one word to not sum up humanity. Perfect. Wise. Light. Infinite. Holy. All right, how about this one? Humble. If you could pick one word to sum up humanity, I tend to go with selfish. So if you pick one word that would not sum up humanity, I would go with humble. Even when trying not to be prideful, mankind turns it into false humility.
Sorry, Phoebes. I just wanted to do a good deed, like you did with the babies.
This isn't a good deed. You just want to get on TV. This is totally selfish.
Whoa. What about you having those babies for your brother? Talk about selfish.
What are you talking about?
It was a really nice thing and all, but it made you feel really good, right?
Yeah, so?
Well, it made you feel good, so that makes it selfish. Look, there's no unselfish good deeds, sorry.
Yes, there are. There are totally good deeds that are selfless.
Well, may I ask for one example?
Yeah, it's... You know, there's... No, you may not.
That's because all people are selfish.
Are you calling me selfish?
Are you calling you people? Yeah, well, sorry to burst that bubble, Phoebes, but selfless good deeds don't exist. Okay? And you know the deal on Santa Claus, right?
I'm going to find a selfless good deed. I'm going to beat you, you evil genius.
There's no selfless good deed. Except I can think of one. Jesus, God, became human and gave himself up for us. Jesus functioned as the paragon of humility. The epitome of humility was summed up in one person, in basically two actions, becoming human and dying on the cross. And everything in between, that entire life, is the epitome, the ultimate, the absolute in humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 demonstrates three aspects of humility we need to adopt. Now, for those of you that don't know what paragon means, go ahead and throw the dictionary definition up. A model or pattern of excellence, or of a particular excellence. And the reason I chose paragon is, of course, because we wanted to have every sermon title start with P for the entire series. So as you turn to Philippians 2, let me tell you a little bit about the book of Philippians. Now, Pastor Roger and I have not preached through the book of Philippians, and it's for a very simple reason. We are fighting over who gets to actually preach through it. We both like the book so much, neither one of us wants to cede any of the passages to the other one. So I was very excited when he said, Ron, you're going to preach through Philippians 2. Yes. It's a fantastic book. It's a wonderful little book. And it starts off with the problems. You know, Paul always, when he writes a letter, he's writing it to address some problems. The problems that he's addressing in Philippians are rivalry, anger, and these people that have pride in their Jewishness, which in Philippians he calls the circumcision. So Paul is writing against rivalry, against anger, and against pride. So his responses to each one of those is, against rivalry, he says, unity. Don't be broken apart. Come together in the commonality, the common ground we have in our salvation, the common ground we have in our God. Against anger, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. And I say it again, rejoice. And I'm sure all of you could break out into some Sunday school song that you've learned when you were a kid. Rejoice in the Lord always, you know. There's all sorts of songs you can break into that come straight out of Philippians. Rejoice, have joy, be excited, because our God is good. Our God is amazing. Don't get angry. Be happy. And then, of course, the response to pride in their Jewishness, pride in their circumcision, is the passage we're going to read today. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, let me explain a little bit about this passage, because on the surface reading, you may not totally be able to put everything together so that makes sense. Being found in the form of God. Well, what does it mean to be in the form of God when God is spirit? It's not like there's some sort of container or image of God that is handy-dandy, everyday, totally useful. What does he mean by this? Well, in terms of the form of God, what Paul is referencing is the fullness of God. Not a piece of God, not a part of God, the fullness of God. So Jesus being found in the fullness of God, having all of God's power, all of God's authority, all of his position, all of his grace, all of his knowledge, that was the starting point for Jesus. Being found in the fullness of God. Now, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, for us, that's an idiom, a euphemism. When you say it, you can't grasp it, normally you mean you don't understand it. You're not able to hold on to the idea. That's not what Paul means here. He's not saying he didn't think people could figure out what it meant to be equal to God. Hopefully that's not too much of a problem. What he means by this is he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to tightly, something he should hoard, something he should keep for himself. In other words, when Jesus considered his position as God, when he considered his power as God, when he considered his authority as God, he did not think it was something he had to hoard, keep to himself, to hold on to. He felt like it was something he was able to give up. Now, why would Jesus be able to give up that power, that position, that authority? Well, because there's still the Father. Because there's still the Holy Spirit. If Jesus lets go of being God, there are still two others to hold his spot for him. He did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, something to be hoarded, something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. So what does it mean to empty himself? Now, this one's a big one. There's a whole bunch of different options for it. But I'm going to boil it down to three basic positions and then tell you the one that I'm going to choose and therefore you're going to choose. One of the ways to understand this is that Jesus gave up divinity. He gave up being God. He kind of, you know, quit. He took a time out. He took a vacation. He just gave up being God. That's one way. The second way is he gave up the position of God. So, quite literally, he took a vacation. He said, you know, I'll be back. I'll come back later. We're going to put this God thing on pause, and I'm going to take off for a while. You know, I'll keep all my power. I'll keep everything else that makes me God. I'm just going to hang up the title for a while and go for a walk around the block. And then the final way to understand it is that he gave up his power only. That he said, look, I'm going to limit myself, and I'm going to give up the power that comes with being God. But I think the best way to understand it is to let Paul explain it to us. Instead of trying to decide on our own, just by reading he emptied himself, I think Paul actually explains in the passage what it means when Jesus emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant rather than taking the form of God. So remember, the form of God is the fullness of God. He gave up the fullness of God. He limited himself. And rather than being positionally the one who created, the one whom all of creation serves, he became the servant. Think about that. That's quite the change in station. He went from being the served to being the servant. From being the owner to being the employee. Being born human. Now this one's a little bit harder for us because we're all human. We all know what it means to be human. So let's kind of think about this in reverse just a little bit. How do you think heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, is going to be for you? What does the Bible talk about? There'll be no pain. There'll be no crying. There'll be no sadness. It'll be joy. It'll be excitement. Your body will be perfected. There'll be no flaws. I mean, it sounds amazing. So, flip that. Why would anyone give that up? I don't know, but Jesus did. He did give it up. He started off perfect, flawless, no pain, no anguish, no tears. And he became a baby. Now, we tend to think, oh, babies are wonderful, and they're cute, and they're cuddly. No, the truth is, babies cry, they're loud, they stink, they poop a lot, and quite frankly, they're annoying. And when they grow up, they don't change a whole lot. He gave up being perfect to become flawed. He gave up painlessness to become a thing filled with pain. To be human is, in some sense, to have an experience of pain. Jesus gave up all position, all power, all authority. Anything that he had left came directly from the Father. Or, once you reach the baptism, from the Spirit, because he became Spirit-empowered as well. He truly became human. Remember how we started off talking about what defines humanity versus what defines God? Jesus went from one column to the other. He went from perfect, flawless, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all of that stuff, and he became limited, broken, able to be hurt. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. Now, the problem with this story is that it's hard to relate to. It's hard to imagine God becoming man. It's hard to imagine the infinite becoming the finite. The unlimited becoming limited. It's just difficult for us to understand. And I think that's why Paul wrote the next part, to give a further example. Philippians 2:8-9. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Have any of you guys ever seen the show Undercover Boss? I mean, that's a pretty cool show. I have to admit that every now and then one of those episodes really sticks out, and I just love it. But basically the gist of the show is this, if you haven't seen it. Some high-level CEO from some major corporation who has typically some sort of retail outlet and warehouse outlets all over the United States, gives up being CEO for a couple weeks, and he takes an entry-level position at either a warehouse or at a retail store or whatever. For example, if it was, say, Kentucky Fried Chicken, he would become one of the cashiers at Kentucky Fried Chicken for a week. And then after that, he'd go to one of the distribution centers where they process the food and then put it in the packaging and send it out to the different actual restaurants. So the boss would leave the big highfalutin job and go do the low-level entry job. And my favorite part in all of this is how bad the CEOs are at the entry-level positions. They can't take an order. They can't use the register correctly. My favorite one was this guy, all he had to do was take the boxes and move them onto the truck, and he couldn't do it correctly. He stacked them so they kept falling over. And then he would set them on the side so when the conveyor belt ran, it would fall off the conveyor belt. The guy was a disaster. It was absolutely priceless. The point of the series is that the boss understands how difficult it is at the lower levels and can understand the frustrations and the angst and the problems that the lower level people go through. Jesus is a more extreme example of that. He goes from the ultimate creator of everything in the universe to a baby. Jesus didn't go dumpster diving. He went further. One of the aspects of the show, of Undercover Boss, is that the bosses oftentimes, not always, will find that one employee who's doing an amazing job in incredibly difficult life circumstances. There's the single mom who's raising three kids, and she's living out of her van because her wages don't quite give her enough to get a home, or her credit is so bad she can't get an apartment. And so the boss, having been undercover and knowing this person and how hard they work, will give them a check or buy them a house or get them a college degree or something like that. They do some amazing gift of charity in order to help the person out. And so these bosses will defend their employees and take the part of their employees. But how many bosses would take a bullet for their employee? How many bosses would stand in front of a speeding train for an employee? How many would go to death row for an employee rightly convicted? I think the answer is zero. But that's what God did for us. He's the boss who not only took our position, he took our guilt. He took our guilty sentence and he applied the punishment to himself, with no need to do so. None whatsoever. For his life and death, Jesus is exalted and given the name above all names. And our typical response to that is, awesome! He got his name in lights. He got his name put up on the marquee. How amazing is that? What if Jesus didn't want that? What if Jesus is shy? Think about that. What if Jesus was an introvert? What's the worst thing that could possibly happen to an introvert? I'd ask Rex, but that's, you know, putting him in the spotlight, exactly what he doesn't want. An introvert does not want to be the one in spotlight. The introvert is the one who does not want to be the one interviewed on the nightly news. What if Jesus was an introvert? What if the worst thing that could possibly happen to Jesus is to get his name in lights? And in a way, it is. Jesus doesn't want his name in lights. Jesus wants the Father's name in lights. John 8:50, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." It's a reference to the Father. Think about that. We consider Jesus having the name above all names, the exaltation given to the Son, as something incredible that he would crave, that he would want. And yet Jesus himself tells us, I want all glory to go to the Father. The ultimate example of humility. Taking what he least wants, the results that he least wants to have happen, and applying them to himself for our sake. It's not just that he came and limited himself. It's not just that he died and took a punishment we deserved. It's that he continues to be glorified when all he wants to do is glorify the Father. And he doesn't do it because he's a great guy. He does it for our sake. He does it for the Father's sake. He does it so that we might be saved. So that we might have an example of what it means to be saved. John 14:31a, "But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." He lived a life of perfect obedience. From birth to death, each aspect of it was a life of obedience. For our sake, so that we might know that he loves the Father. See, obedience is not about being less. Humility is not about being less. Humility has nothing to do with your value as a person. It has to do with your value of character. Do you love God? Prove it. Jesus proved his love through his death. You need to prove your love through your life. Can you live a humble life? It's not about tearing down who you are. It's not about destroying what makes you you. It's about exalting what makes God, God. It's about reflecting his glory back to him. I don't think Jesus took the core of Jesus away from himself when he became human. Instead, what he did is he glorified the Father. Now, because we're human, because we're broken, because we're limited, we do have to follow Paul and say, less of me and more of you. But that's in response to our sin. That's in response to our fleshly desires. It's not in response to your personality. It's not in response to what makes you, you. Philippians 2, 10 through 11. "So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," wait for it, "to the glory of God the Father." Not for his own sake, but to the glory of God the Father. What amazes me about this passage is that the entire world bows down to Jesus. The picture in the Old Testament is the entire world coming to Jerusalem, and Jesus ruling in Jerusalem, and each of their delegations from every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue, bowing down to Christ as King. And you'd think, wow, what an awe-inspiring moment. But the point of it isn't the Son. The point of it is the Father. A lot of people don't understand that part of being a Christian is standing in the place of the Son. We are here as a visible representation of Christ the Son. And so sometimes you're called into very uncomfortable circumstances. Sometimes, Rex, you are called to stand in the spotlight. But the point is not for you. The point is not so that you get the glory. The point is so that you reflect that glory to the Father, just as our example, Jesus Christ, did. The key to humility is not hating yourself. It's not ruining or downplaying who you are. It's not about destroying your self-worth or pretending to be what you are not or pretending not to be what you are. Humility is not about denying yourself. The key to humility is putting someone before you. Someone other than you before you. Or as Paul said at the beginning of the passage, Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humility is not the destruction of self, it is the building up of others. It's not that you're not allowed to look at your own needs. It's not that you can't take care of yourself. It's not that you can't take care of your family. It's that you are not first. It doesn't mean you're last. It means you're not first. It doesn't mean you're not on the list. It means you're not first. Others are first. There's nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. It's in the manner in which you do it. Humility is putting others first. Look back at Jesus' life. He's our example, our paragon. Did he do anything in his life that reflected poorly on himself? I can't think of a thing. What did Jesus do that would make him look bad when he elevated others? Nothing. But if you look through his life, you can see time and time and time again how he lifted others up. I think of the very bizarre conversation with that one woman who called herself a dog, that even the dogs are allowed to have scraps from the table. And Jesus lifted her up. Time and time again, Jesus lifted her up, lifted up the little people, the woman at the well. How would you, a Jew, talk to me? And he lifted her up, and he gave her the path to salvation. The reason was not how he viewed himself, it was how he viewed others. Father first, others second, self last. That's the list that Jesus used. And he was on the list, and he took care of his own needs. He ate, he drank, but he put others first. His job was to be himself, but in order to be the best Jesus he possibly could be, he reflected the Father back to the Father. In the same way, you're called to be humble. Not to be negative about yourself, but to give all honor and all glory to the Father. To acknowledge that your talent, your time, your riches, your family, your everything comes from him. And that all that you have is a gift. And all that you are is a gift. So don't look down on what God has given you. Give it back to him. Reflect his glory back to him. There's a story about a man and his wife. And they were very young. And they wanted to give each other the best Christmas gifts they could possibly give to each other. But they didn't have much. They were very broke. The very little money that they made went to pay for their housing and pay for their food. And they didn't even have enough of that to make a big holiday meal. But each had one very valuable item that belonged to them, that was kind of the core of who they were. The husband had an antique pocket watch handed down from father to son, father to son, father to son. And that was the one thing that he valued above everything else other than his wife. And he held on to that pocket watch, and everyone who saw that watch knew it was his. An incredible gold watch with the engraving. It was just magnificent. The wife was known for having incredible hair. Luxurious, long, soft, just incredible hair. And that was what stood out about her. It was something she was known for. And when she walked into a room, it's what people looked at. So the husband decided to do the best that he could for Christmas that year. He had no money, no disposable income, so he decided to sell his watch. He said, you know what? My wife is amazing. She deserves this. And he knew that she had her eye on this set of combs in this store window that they would walk past and knew they would never be able to afford. But he knew how valuable his watch was, so he sold it. And he got the money for it. And he went and he bought her that set of combs that were handcrafted, incredibly beautiful, inset with diamonds. He thought it would be the perfect compliment to his wife and her hair. So he came home that evening, and he went to exchange gifts with her. And ironically, she had her hair up in a hat, which made him smile. And he came to her and he asked her to open up his gift. She was also very excited, and she tried to demur, but he insisted, and she acquiesced, and so she took his package, she opened it up, and she gasped, and she had this great smile, and then it crashed, and she faded, and she began to cry. What's wrong? Why are you crying? Why are you so upset? I thought this would be the perfect gift for you. I thought you would love these. I do, she said. Only I sold my hair to pay for your gift. And she pulled out his package, and he opened it up, and it was a gold chain perfectly inlaid to go with his pocket watch. Now, this is an adaptation of O. Henry's Gift of the Magi. I'm not going to steal credit for the story. Each loved the other one so much that they were willing to set aside their most prized possession, what they defined as themselves, what they held most dearly, their defining characteristic, for the other person. Are you willing to do the same for God? What defines you in your mind? What is it that makes you, you? When you go down to that one kernel of who am I, when you answer that question, what is it that leaps out in your brain? Hold on to that. For different people, it's different things. It's athletic ability. Obviously, for me, it's my incredible physique. But athletic ability, your intellect, your personality, your flowing gold hair, whatever it is, you have that one defining characteristic that makes you you, that you hold on to and consider to be the core of who you are, and it's part of how you build yourself around that one idea. What makes you you? And then ask yourself, are you willing to give that up to God? Are you willing to sacrifice that for God? If God asked that from you, if God was going to take that away from you in order to further his kingdom, would you be willing to give it up? And I'm going to tell you, sometimes he is going to ask you to give it up. I know someone who her defining characteristic of herself is her family. She loves her family. She loves the way she's connected to her family. She loves having the grandchildren around, the whole nine yards. That's what makes her her, is her relationship with her family. This past year, a large chunk of her family was taken away from her. There was charges involved, and someone went to jail, and the family's been broken up by the state, and it's a raging mess. And she's had to give up her family, her defining characteristic of who she is, because God has asked for it. True humility is not denying yourself. It's in giving up yourself for God. Can you do the same thing? Can you give up that core piece of you for God? Jesus gave up being God. He gave up everything we think of when it means to be God. He gave up happiness. He gave up joy. He gave up perfection. He gave up everything that he might come down to earth, experience what it means to be human, the brokenness, the suffering, the humiliation, and he took it willingly for our sake, in order that the Father might be glorified. Are you willing to do the same? Because that's what the incarnation means. That's what Christmas means. Jesus coming to earth isn't just a great story about us being saved. It's a great story about Jesus' obedience to the Father and His call on our lives to follow that example. Jesus was the perfect example of humility. All the innate reason for pride and none of the character for it. All the reason for pride and none of the character for it. And honestly, we're all created beings. None of us have a reason for pride, and yet we all have the character for pride. So the question is, can you set aside that character? Are you willing to sacrifice you being you for the sake of God? Can you live a life focused on others? Can you be a paragon of humility? Father God, it is a difficult calling to be one of your children. It is hard to be called to a life of sacrifice. It's hard to be humble, knowing that we have to set the needs of others above the needs of ourselves. Sure, sometimes we think it's easy because I'm a parent, I'm a sibling, I always have to sacrifice something. But Lord God, you call for the sacrifice of self for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Son, for the sake of the Father. Lord God, we are broken and limited people. But we know that through you we have the resurrection. Through you we have that final hope of being restored, of being renewed, of having the unbroken body, where every tear is wiped away, where there's no more crying, no more pain, but perfection and perfection only under your care, Lord God. And to that, all we can say is, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let your kingdom come.